Turn with me in your scriptures to the book of Philippians. We are in that portion of this epistle where the Apostle Paul is giving closing exhortations. And he delivers those exhortations by way of several commands. If you'll stand with me, I'll read this brief portion where we are examining those closing exhortations at verses 8 and 9 of chapter 4 of the Epistle to the Philippians. This is God's very word. Let us hear and heed. Philippians chapter 4 at verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things, the things which you learned and received, and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Let us ask God's blessing on this, his holy word. Let's pray. Most holy Father, we ask that we may be fed on the riches of Christ, as you break to us the bread of life, as you nourish our souls, may this word be clear to us. May we hear it and heed it for the glory of our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
May be seated. The exhortations of the apostle as he brings this loving letter to his beloved friends in Philippi to a close. These exhortations given to them and by the Spirit to us as a set of commands. The apostle has provided a powerful path of piety for God's people, and that path of piety holds out rich treasures. That piety is to be cultivated as spiritual discipline in our lives. And those treasures held out to us are centered in a loving meditation upon and devotion to Christ. We are guided by the apostle to bring forth supernatural joy and rejoicing in Christ with confidence in his love and confidence in his loving sovereignty, his appointments in the details of our lives and in the trials that he appoints. The grace of joy in Christ abounds, according to the apostle, in gracious forbearance in how we treat others around us, even persecutors who are, humanly speaking, the source of grave trials, deadly trials. The apostle says, in that supernatural joy that abounds in a loving meditation upon our sovereign Christ, we abound in a gracious forbearance to those even persecutors around us. It testifies of our loving devotion to Christ when such joy brings about a calm repose that is manifest in a gracious forbearance. And the apostle assures us that in those trials and in that abundance of grace, we are comforted by the very presence of our Lord, as he is sovereign in those details, but also not just present with us in sovereign appointments, knowing that he sees, but also that he is near, that he is intimately near with us through each of those trials and in every moment. This provides strength, according to the guidance of the apostle, strength to convert anxious worry into prayer with thanksgiving, and so relieve what would otherwise be an anxious heart in the face of those daily trials and grave trials. The heart so fixed upon Christ, so abundant in supernatural joy, so comforted by the intimate presence of Christ, that heart is able to rest with prayerful thanksgiving and not be torn with anxiety. And through this path of piety, the Lord guards our hearts and minds with the very peace of God, like an unassailable garrison around the heart of God's people, a supernatural peace that surpasses all human comprehension, is bestowed upon them in this path of piety, sustaining them in that gracious repose, that confidence in their loving Savior. Having secured us in Christ's joy with prayer and thanksgiving, guarded by God's peace, the apostle continues caring for his beloved friends and by the Spirit for us in instructing how we should then approach the world around us. For as we meditate upon Christ, yes, we will find every cause for comfort, for quietness of heart that moves us to a deep thankfulness, prayerfulness with thanksgiving. And yet, we are immersed in a world that continues to bombard with trouble. How will that peace be maintained? And how can we think about that world with a mind continuing in a repose in Christ? Well, the apostle guides us in how to face the world, how to go out into our daily calling, as it were. He gives us, in verse 8, a list of virtues that should guide us to engage the world around us with an eye towards honoring Christ. And I want to review that. We discussed that last week. We went through that list with some speed, so I want to repeat what those words mean to help us lay hold of those virtues. So expand that a bit before we move to Paul's final command and encouragement in verse 9. So he is giving us here how we may think virtuously and how we may live virtuously. And as we began unpacking that thinking virtuously or virtuous thinking last week, let's review that a bit here. Paul doesn't say that we are to escape the world by ignoring it. And he doesn't say simply embrace the world without discretion. No, we avoid those two extremes. He gives us a way to approach what we find around us with a kind of filter of virtue. Now, it's important to understand that he's not giving us a checklist for how to reject certain thoughts. That's often how commentators try to use the list of virtues given to us here. They suggest that the list is to be a grid that blocks out certain thoughts and only allows other thoughts. That doesn't really capture what Paul is describing here. Yes, these virtues described will function as a kind of grid, but it's not that kind. It's not saying, for example, well, that thought or that idea that I have approaching me from the world, that's not true, so I won't think it, I won't think it, I won't think it, I won't think it. No, that's not what the apostle is giving in his guidance here. Rather, he's giving us a way to have a virtue that equips us to examine all that we face in the world with a Christ-honoring focus, with a Christ-honoring way of thinking. So he's not giving us, as it were, a sanctified way to always think positive thoughts. That's not what the apostle is guiding us to do. This would be a bit like trying to ignore the world around us, that one extreme we described, because the world is filled with all sorts of negative things, all sorts of lack of virtue. He's not saying, well, you've got your checklist here, ignore everything else. That's not what he's saying. Rather, Paul urges us in the word he uses for meditate or think. It's the word for reckoning. It's a word for assessing. The apostle is urging us to reckon with the world around us in terms of the virtues Christ has built into his created order. He is the divine author of his world. And even the pagans recognize human virtues that are exemplary. They end up making a mockery of those things. But the list Paul uses here is found, for example, in Stoic philosophers. You can see them holding up these virtues. Now, they're going to make those things corrupt in the end. But what's happening there is that the Creator has designed his image bearers to live in his world in a particular way. And human beings see that and they recognize what virtue is. We have the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit in God's Word with the Holy Spirit empowered meditation upon Christ. And so we're equipped with those natural virtues to be filled up with Christ honoring focus. We take that as we see the world around us and we start reckoning with all the things around us in the world with an eye towards our Creator and Redeemer and the honor that is due to him in what is truly virtuous. This allows us, indeed, this requires us to consider the world, to assess it, to think about the world around us in terms of Christ's designed order. He sanctifies us in a restoring way to live with a true virtue in his world. And Paul is encouraging us in that calling. He describes those virtues there as we find them in verse 8. He takes up a list of virtues that were some of the highest character aspirations of the Greco-Roman world. But he bends these to Christian use, encouraging us to look for Christ's fingerprints on his world. Even in the fallen world, the true, the good, and the beautiful can be found because it's God's world. But what's more, we assess the world around us on Christ's terms as Creator and Redeemer. We consider and reckon, we think about the world with reference to the virtues that honor Jesus Christ. Now, this does end up creating a kind of filtering process, but not in the manner of a checklist that blocks negative thoughts. It's not, you know, the Christian form of positive thinking, but rather, not missing Paul's point here, we assess what we encounter in the world with an eye towards God-honoring virtues. We meditate or think about these things. This gets more of what Paul is after as he holds out to us what we are to do with these virtues. So understand that the idea of what we do in that assessment is maybe a little difficult to translate. And so translations that say meditate on these things or think on these things sometimes lead folks to think that it is a kind of Christian power of positive thinking, and that just misses the apostle's point. It's not that we only think about certain positive things and block out other negative things. Rather, in our thinking, we continually reckon or make an assessment of things in light of God-honoring virtue. And he lists six virtues as adjectives here, and then gives a couple of broad qualifiers. So there are eight things total. Again, it's important to remember that the language he uses it means that we are always to be about this assessment. Remember, we never live as part-time Christians. This discipline of the mind is something we're always taking with us in the world. We're constantly making an assessment in light of what is truly virtuous in Christ. This is to be our constant, our perpetual approach to our daily life. He says, whatever things are, and lists those virtues. The language is expansive. It's wherever you find, in every situation, you're looking with an eye towards virtue that honors Christ. Anywhere you find it, consider always always assess with an eye towards this virtue. And he starts, of course, with the most critical one. Remember, whatever things are true. That which is true here is that which bears the marks of the Creator's hand. It accords or corresponds properly with reality. And of course, that would be foundational. And we gave the example last week of how we assess lies that are perpetuated in our day. Because we know the truth, we assess them and contradict them in light of the virtue of that which is true. We mentioned the lies that are perpetuated in our day about sexuality, whether that be the transgender lies, whether that be the alphabet soup lies, LGBTQ, etc. That is to be assessed with an eye towards virtue, and we have no... You see how this strengthens us, knowing what is real, knowing what is true, because we know the God of truth. We face those things not as though they cripple us, not with terror, not with some shock, rather with the assurance that we know how things really are. We don't block out the thought. We make a God-honoring assessment of it in light of what is true, that which accords with reality designed and ordered by God. That grips our mind. That causes us to reckon, to make an assessment that is ordered by reality, because we're owned by the one who is truth. You can see how this sustains and refreshes the mind in honoring God. This is our Creator's world. Those living in defiance of reality are like someone jumping out of a plane without a parachute because he doesn't believe in gravity. There's only so long he can insist that gravity doesn't exist. Eventually, he hits the ground. God's truth wins. And when our mind is gripped by the truth, you can see how this virtue allows us to make an assessment with boldness in God's world. That's what Paul's talking about. Not blocking out what we think is negative, but rather being gripped by what is true and virtuous, we can make a right assessment in every circumstance in life. He goes on, having started with that foundation, pointing us to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, right? Christ, we're able to continue in this noble way of thinking in that next one, nobility. That's what is understood to be honorable, what is worthy of respect, that which elevates by exhibit of excellence and wisdom. And we... are reminded of how everyone knows that that is ideal in leadership. The writer of Proverbs mentions that in Proverbs 8, verse 15, "By me kings reign and rulers decree justice, by me princes rule." And get this, he says, "and nobles." He's referring to those of elevated character. Those are the ones, when they're full of wisdom, everyone sees that's how they establish their rule and their reign. And that's who you would want to be ruling and reigning. All the judges of the earth, those who rise to a place of nobility, they are recognizably honorable. And again, though we make a mockery of it, even the pagan world knows that's who you really want leading. That's who you, and you can see it. Somebody who does what wisdom calls for is embodying nobility. It's recognizably honorable and worthy of respect. That kind of leadership is what's described here as noble. And knowing that, even as the world sees it, we're filled up with the truth of wisdom about that. We make an assessment. We can look at the leaders around us and we can recognize what's noble. And we can affirm that. We can be encouraged. That's because the light of Christ as Creator shines even in the darkness. And we can be pleased and give glory to Christ as our mind is making that assessment, seeing what is noble. The next one, that which is just. That is what's right and equitable, morally upright, in accord with a true and just standard. Again, we as Christians see what even the pagans see, but we see it filled up with the truth of the Creator as we have his revelation, clarifying, opening our eyes to see a true measure of justice, a true measure of what is morally upright and in accord with a right standard, something objectively fair and equitable, true equity. You know, as we use the word equity, we are reminded that while even pagans and unbelievers desire what is just, and they know that's a thing to be desired, it's a virtue, what happens? They corrupt it. How do we examine that? How do we reckon that? Well, we look and we know what the corruption of the true standard is, because we're filled up with the true virtue of our Lord and Savior, who is also the Creator, even that virtue which is embodied in Christ our Savior. The next adjective, the next descriptor, is that which is pure, whatever things are pure. That is something that is unstained, undefiled, not polluted. Again, it carries with it moral implications. It's used to describe sexual purity. It's used to describe fidelity, faithfulness, integrity, an undivided heart. Again, even the pagan world recognizes the virtue of someone that you can count on to do the right thing no matter what. And then the world doesn't do that. But they see it. They know that it's a virtue. We, filled up with the virtue of Christ, see it, recognize it, and can make a right assessment of what is truly pure, what is truly embodying an undivided, unpolluted integrity. And then that which is lovely. Again, as we've worked through these, those three classic terms seep through these descriptors, right? That which is true, that which is good, that which is beautiful. The word lovely is something recognizably beautiful and admirable, something that is naturally desirable, either in behavior or in presentation. And it's a very broad term. It can describe the beauty of selfless acts of charity, as well as moving works of art, things that move the soul, that are obviously beautiful, obviously lovely. And then finally, in the list of six adjectives, that which is anything that is of good report, that is something admirable. It's related to the previous term, and again, extremely broad. Something that moves the soul by its obvious being admirable, its obvious desirability. Something highly esteemed, readily or widely recognized as good. And then the apostle refocuses, having used a couple of very, very broad terms, lovely and of good report. They're intentionally very, very broad in what they could apply to. He refocuses with a couple of qualifiers. If there is any virtue, and that word there for virtue, as we're talking about virtues, it is the word for moral excellence, exhibiting true, godly virtue, according in some way with divine standards, in keeping with the restraining power of the moral law, something that embodies true virtue. That's the kind of stuff, the apostle says, we're talking about here. Anything that embodies true virtue, anything that is praiseworthy, his final qualifier. This is something that is recognizably in keeping with God's moral standards. So these last two qualifiers kind of narrow the focus a bit. Having spread the net wide, he zooms in a bit, gives us a way to focus the wide sweep of virtue. It's that which exhibits a true godly moral excellence. It's recognizably in keeping with God's moral standard. Something that is able to be approved when considered ethically or morally. And so, all those virtues, the apostle is saying, have to do with moral excellence. Now, note the application of this to our lives. I want us to consider that the apostle has not left us any room to ignore this calling. We are to be making this reckoning, this assessment, in every part of our lives where there is any moral capacity, any virtue, anything capable of praise. We're to be exercising this kind of reckoning. Like, say, for example, in our choices with regard to entertainment, our choices with regard to recreation. Now, again, that doesn't mean that when we find something that we wouldn't approve of, that, well, now that's ruled out. Rather, we're not mindlessly absorbing anything in the world. We are always engaged with this kind of virtuous calling, always making a reckoning, always having in view the moral excellence of Christ, the Creator and Redeemer, as our calling, as what we find truly lovely as we face the world, and what we will make an assessment of the world in terms of. It's in terms of this kind of virtue, this kind of assessment. In our day, there's such a wide variety of options available in the realm of fashion decisions, right? Yet, if we take the apostle seriously, and we must, we're going to have an eye toward anything that has moral excellence with regard to decisions about what we wear. There are judgment calls, obviously, involved in such things. But this gives us the calling to ask the right questions, to approach those decisions mindfully, not mindlessly, right? With an eye towards virtue, as the apostle sets out that calling for us to make a virtuous reckoning. Do we then admire, as the apostle calls us to, what is in true accord with moral excellence? What is really in accord with the fabric of God's reality in all of its moral implications? Is that, that's the kind of mindset we're to have as we approach the world, as we deal with what we face in the world. This is a challenging calling. We want to go into cruise control, and that's, you know, that's understandable. But this is a calling for us to exercise a mindful pursuit of virtue, to be making always, wherever we may find it, this kind of reckoning, this kind of assessment. How do we do in that? Do we apply ourselves to that in all the details of our lives? This is a discipline in which we'll grow as we set our minds on what is truly virtuous, as we use this guidance with these descriptors and this scope to think virtuously. But the apostle then moves from virtuous reckoning, to virtuous living, virtuous actions. He returns in verse 9 to the theme of his being an example, a living example of all he has been teaching them, all he's been guiding them to do, how he's been instructing them to live, all the doctrine he has given. He's embodying this, and he holds himself out as an example. Now, there is, in Paul's repeated holding himself out as an example, he did it earlier in chapter 3 as well, there is a special application to elders. Those that Paul equipped through training were to follow his example, and those in the long line of those trained as elders are to follow Paul's example. And so, as elders, we're to embody what we teach, and we're to live it in a way that we say, as I'm following Jesus, you can see what that looks like in my life, and I encourage you, do what you see. That's what the apostle said. And that's a frightening thing. because we, as elders, recognize immediately that we're men with feet of clay, that we don't measure up. But of course, this casts us upon the power of the Holy Spirit, the mercy that is in Christ Jesus, to beg of Him the power to exhibit Himself through our labor as elders. But it's also true, by extension, to anyone who is in a position of superiority in his calling. So, for us as parents, Paul is setting an example of what it looks like to be in a position of leadership. We're to embody an example in our lives of what we would call those in our charge to do. Live like me. That's how we should live with our families as parents. Not just do as I say, but not as I do. No, that misses the mark. The apostle holds out to us a challenge that is a part of our Christian calling. He does it in his example as an apostle, as indeed an elder, and an example to other elders. But that holds out reflections for anyone in leadership as a Christian, to live in that leadership in a way that can be then said to be an example. Look to me. I will live in a way that you can follow as I follow Jesus in my calling. Parents, business leaders, we who lead have this as an example. We're to be able to say what the apostle says in our right place and calling. Follow my example. And this humbles us. And we beg of Christ the power of the Holy Spirit to rise in that spiritual power to what glorifies Christ in that calling. So, special application to elders, true for all superiors, but it's even true in other relationships, as equals, as siblings, and even as those who are following someone's lead. We are always to be following Christ in such a way that we are an encouragement to others. So, as equals, or as an inferior, I'm to be living an embodied life of obedience that is an encouragement to those around me. Nobody gets off the hook. We all have a very high calling that humbles us and causes us to look to Christ for strength for that calling. There's an example of that in 1 Peter 3, where a believing wife is called to live in her position of submission to her husband with the hope that that obedient life will be used as an influence in her husband's life. It's 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct, accompanied by fear. Again, do you see what happened there? There's an example held out from an inferior to a superior, right? From the one who's called to submit, to live in such a way that that obedience, that submission, still calls an encouragement to the one in charge. So all of us have, in Paul's example, the calling to live as an example. We must pray that God would grant all that He intends here. How we fail continually in this regard, but how we long to glorify Christ in this calling, even as the apostle sets out himself as that example. Now, notice he says that we are, and it's speaking to the Philippians, but by the Spirit through them to us, the things which you learned and received. Here he's talking about the doctrine that he has given them. It points back to the gospel piety Paul gave them originally when he ministered there in Philippi, and also what he has expounded and expanded in this epistle. It's centered on Christ. It's cultivating that ever-deepening love and devotion to Christ that results in the community living self-sacrificially in love, with one mind focused upon Christ, the apostle says, those things I've taught you, what you've learned, you must also live. Now note, it's both learned and received. Learned here is a word referring to that which is acquired by teaching, instruction. The careful attention to doctrine is the learning he's describing, so that we've received it, we remember it. The information is delivered and actually acquired when it's learned. But then it's learned and received. The word for received is to go along with it. That is to believe by conviction that which was received or that which was acquired by teaching. Coming to belief and agreement with that teaching so as to obey. So that which you learned and received, and, he goes on to say, heard and saw in me. Paul, the living example, was the one that they saw living the very things that he taught them. They saw it when he was in Philippi. There, he was persecuted. Now they're persecuted. But they not only saw it there, and saw him living what he taught them, they received word, they heard about him, living it even more now, as he was under house arrest, under threat of execution. And so, not only when he's present do they see him, but even when they get word of him, everything they hear is he's still full of exactly what he taught them. This is a call for being consistent. They saw it when he was with them, and the report they heard when they were apart was more of the same. He's still living the very things that he taught us. And the challenge here for us is that we live what we believe consistently, in public and in private. It's a call for us to live consistently so that it's not only on display in public, people can see, well, of course, yes, we know, he's a Christian, and so that's how he lives. But if they were to hear a report about us sometime later, when we're not even with them, what will they hear? They'll hear more of the same. Of course, that's how he lives. He's consistent. He's in the grip of Christ. He'll live exactly what he believes, and he will consistently live that way. Paul says, look, what I've taught you, own it and live it like you've seen me live it, as you've heard me living it. Live consistently. He then issues his final command. Do these things. Everything I've taught you, the way I've taught you, receive it, own it, have it as your conviction. Live it the way you've seen me live it, in public and in private. Do these things. This is his closing command. Learn the doctrine with diligence. Affirm the doctrine with conviction. Live the doctrine with consistency. And then he gives a closing promise. That promise that we had in dealing with anxious worry, that our hearts would be guarded by the God of peace, or by the peace of God here. It's the God of peace who will be with us. Previously, the peace of God was guarding our hearts. Now, the God of peace is with us. This promise of having Christ is really a promise of having all of Christ. The peace that he provides that guards our heart. And he who is the Prince of Peace, he's the God of peace, who will be with us intimately and lovingly. This closing promise, is this not all that our heart needs and desires, that we may have all of Christ, all that he provides, and indeed, Christ himself? And so, we have the charge of the apostle, and it is an overwhelming charge. But is it not a beautiful charge? Is this not what stirs our heart? Is this not exactly what we desire? To live with this kind of fullness of truth, this kind of conscientious reckoning with that which is truly virtuous because we belong to Christ, because we honor Him in His world. Are we not hungry for His doctrine? Do we not wish to be diligent in hearing and then studying it so as to be convicted by the truth of it and then to live it publicly and privately, consistently, with the assurance that the peace of Christ will guard our hearts because the God of peace is with us. Let us pray. Great God and merciful Father, this is the longing of our hearts, and yet we know that we are weak and incapable in ourselves to fulfill this beautiful and desirable calling. What great words of encouragement and exhortation from the apostle, and yet what a challenge this is to us when we consider how far we fall short of this, our calling. And so we ask that we may honor our Savior in that which is honorable, that we may be filled up with the power of the Spirit to live as the apostle by the Spirit has called us to live. So honor Christ in our lives by filling us up with these beautiful things, that we may walk in obedience to them. Cause us to reckon virtuously. Cause us to live virtuously, even as the apostle has called us here. We look to you to work in us that which you require, that Christ may get all the glory. We pray these things in His holy name. Amen.